passage of Scripture. Most of us have been hearing Sunday school lessons and vacation Bible school lessons about this our entire lives. And how many of you had somebody dress up like Goliath to try and illustrate to you as little children how big Goliath was? Dan did, so when you were little one? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, yep. Yeah, it's big. It is very big, okay? Well, this, again, is a familiar passage. It's also one that gets attacked a lot. As I said this morning, lots of people will look at this section and say, well, there's exactly why you can't trust the Bible. It talks about global floods, it talks about six-day creations, it talks about crossing the Red Sea, and it talks about men that are 9.5 feet tall. Those things don't happen. Well, we were just doing a little bit of research around the house, and Kim found, you know what the tallest man recorded by the Guinness Book of World Records? Anybody ever seen this? Wadlow, right? Robert Wadlow in the early 1900s was 8 foot 11 inches tall. He had a pituitary disorder, so he was producing massive amounts of the human growth hormone. By the time he was 5 years old, he was 5 foot tall. So that's little Peter, who is at home sick today, but you know, little Peter, he's this big, and imagine him as tall as me by the time he's 5 years old. And so by the time he died at 22 years old, he was 8 foot 11.2 inches tall and growing. His condition made him that he was not going to stop growing. The current world champion for the tallest person lives in Turkey today. Can't pronounce his name. But he is 8 foot 5 inches, I think. Somewhere right around there, about 8.5 feet tall. So even you look at today and say it's not unheard of that we see people of the size, at least close to the size, that the book of 1 Samuel records for us. And so it isn't crazy, it's not intellectual suicide to believe what the Bible tells us. Even though some of the things are a little bit outside our realm of experience, it's not completely unheard of to run into a man who is as tall as they say. And that reinforces what the Bible is trying to tell us in this account. Not only was Goliath a massive guy, he was not the only one. Because if you read some of the accounts in 1 Chronicles, you start finding out that David's brother kills a guy from Gath who is also very, very large. In fact, the guy is so similar to this Goliath that the King James translators had to insert the word the brother of Goliath, because they said, well, it couldn't be the same guy, or it's so much like the same guy, but it can't be because David's brother killed him and not David. Well, there were more of them. Do you remember when, Dan, we just talked about this a little bit ago in Sunday school, when the Israelites went up to spy out the land, what was one of the things they were afraid of? Giants. There were giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So some people will say, oh, Goliath was probably a big fellow, but not 9 foot tall. Maybe he was 6 or 7 foot. Well, would you feel like a grasshopper to a man who's 6 foot tall? Kim's brother is 6'3", 6'4". He's tall. Okay, he's a guy I look up to, okay, in more ways than one. But he's a tall fellow. It's not crazy. Yeah, go ahead, Eldon. Yeah, we were just reading in Chronicles. What's that? What was that in Deuteronomy? They talked about him. That's the one. Yep. He had a bed. It was 9 cubits, right? I think it says 9 cubits, which is roughly 15 feet long. So, I mean, I don't mind king-size beds and all, but I'd get lost in a bed that size. Yeah. Good night, Kim! All right. So, we begin at the beginning of the chapter. I have slated to try to get through the first half of this chapter and cover this massive battle in 2 weeks, but 17. But you know how it goes with me. Sometimes my eyes are bigger than my stomach, and I try to pick up more than we can actually handle. So, why am I way back there? All right, here we are. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This is the setting of the battle, and I've got the map up on the screen here so that we can take a look at what's going on. I might lose my microphone here if I have to turn and look at the map, so we'll just see how that goes. You can see what Israel looks like here with the Dead Sea right there and the Mediterranean Sea over here on the side. Right there's Jerusalem. And over here in the southwest section of Judah are the cities that are being referred to. You can see Adullam, and right there is Socah, and here is the valley of Elah, and there is Azekah. So I'm going to zoom in on that area so that we can... Whoa, I'm going to zoom in a lot. Try and center us up here so we can see what's going on. But here we are zooming in on this section where the battle is taking place. If you remember, Beth Shemesh should be a name that at least sparks a little bit of memory. I don't expect us all to remember all the names of these crazy places, but we have run into Beth Shemesh before. When the Philistines captured the Ark way back in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, and they finally had enough of the pestilences that God brought, they sent the Ark by the oxen. Remember, they tied the oxen to it, and they just whipped them on the rear and let them start walking. And they walked, first of all, to Beth Shemesh. So this is the same area where the Philistines had encountered the power of God before, because Gath and Ekron are Philistine cities. So these Judean cities of Socah and the valley of Elah are not that far from Gath and Ekron. We're only talking about 6 miles or so. Okay? It's very close. So you can imagine, we don't have to imagine this in America too much, because we don't have any enemies that are very close by. I mean, we're at peace with the Canadians. They like us, so we don't have to worry about them crossing. There was a movie, John Candy made a movie some years back, and it was called Canadian Bacon, and it was about a Canadian invasion of America. It was a goofy movie, but anyway. We don't have to imagine this too much, that your mortal enemies are living 6 miles away. Now, granted, 6 miles in these days was a little farther than 6 miles in our day, because you couldn't just jump in your Ford Explorer and drive there in a few minutes. You'd have to walk. So 6 miles is roughly, at a really good pace, you're 2 hours away. Okay. So if your mortal enemies are living 2 hours from you, that's about what you're looking at. So they are between this village of Socah and Azekah. My map has the valley of Elam right up here in the north, but I really think that this section right here is the place we're talking about. I don't know if you can see from there this ridge line on the southern side. Can you guys make that out from where you're at? And this ridge line on the north. And guess what runs right down the middle of this valley? A stream. There's a river running through there, a very small one. And that's going to come in important later, next week, when we get to David's actual battle. But this is where the battle's taking place. So Israel is camped on one side of this valley on the hill, and the Philistines are encamped on the other. So that's our setting. And then we get to verse 5. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. A champion was one man who would fight on behalf of the entire army. This was not an unheard of practice in ancient warfare. It was well known to all the generals involved that if we engage in a battle, no matter who wins, there will be many people killed. And so if we are engaging in a battle where we realize we are set to lose a massive number of our own soldiers, we might opt to fight by champions. Basically, you send out one man to represent your entire army. And Goliath is going to present this in his challenge. And each side presents one man, and they fight to the death, and whoever is left standing, his side wins. It was a matter of honor. And the Philistines know that. Remember that for the last 25 years or so, Saul has been defending Israel and expanding Israel's borders. Israel is not the oppressed nation that they were the last time we ran into the Philistines. Israel is again a mighty power in the region. So the Philistines, who used to be oppressing the Israelites, are now facing an army that matches their own, which is probably why they send out a champion instead of going to battle themselves. So, a champion, Goliath of Gath. Now, we're going to get some details about Goliath here, and we're going to try to illustrate them. Notice Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Okay, how long is a cubit? About 18 inches. It was the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. Average person, that's about 18 inches. Now, if Goliath is the size the Bible says he is, he'd be the one you want to send out to buy cloth. Okay, because if they measure a cubit by his arm, it's going to be a lot bigger than measuring it by my arm. Okay. So, 6 cubits. They had a standard cubit, by the way. 6 cubits is 18 inches, so 6 cubits times 18 is right around 9 feet. But he's not just 9 feet. He's 6 cubits and a span, the distance from here to here. Again, that varies from person to person, but it's roughly about 8, 9 inches. And so you've got a man who is a little over 9.5 feet tall. So I thought of how to illustrate this for you and maybe get some stilts, like Dan said. So Kim had a better idea. So, well, I shouldn't say better. That was demeaning, wasn't it? I'm sorry. Stilts is an awesome way to illustrate that. But this is safer. Yeah, I would fall off a stilt. So Kim, can you understand this? Stable at the top came out. Oh! See, he's defeated and he knows it. Okay. What's that? Stale. There. Nobody breathe. Don't turn on that fan. Okay. This is a roughly scale drawing of Goliath. He is 9.5 feet tall. We tried to draw him proportional so that he has the same rough proportions as the average person. So you can see he's a big fella. Now, the tallest man in the world from the early 1900s, Wadlow, was 8 foot 11 inches tall. So he's about 8 inches shorter than Goliath, and he weighed 455 pounds. So we could roughly guess that Goliath, being a man of war, probably a muscle-bound guy like myself, probably weighed a little more. You might guess that Goliath may have weighed somewhere between 550 and 600 pounds. This is a big fellow. So, this is going to start explaining why we see the reactions we do as we get into the account here. So, this is the height of Goliath. Some other details that are noted about him. He has a helmet of bronze on his head. That's a big deal. We have the helmet drawn on there. I'm not sure if that's what a Philistine helmet would have looked like, but the helmet would have protected his head from blows, from swords or arrows, at least glancing blows. So he has a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. Now, this is not the chain mail that we think of from medieval Europe. It would have been plate mail armor. which, as we depicted here, would have been little circles of hammered bronze, and they would have been tied to a leather vest. So the bronze would protect if there were any glancing blows from any swords or weapons. And obviously it would have been heavy, because look at what it says about this. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Anybody have a study note that tells you how much 5,000 shekels roughly translates to? If you're really good at math, you can do it this way. A shekel is 2/5 of an ounce. Right. Okay, so do your ratios. If 600 is 15, then 5,000 is... Ethan, come up here for a minute. It's about 125 pounds, right. So his armor weighs 125 pounds. This strapping lad I've called up here weighs just slightly under that. Okay? So, here's what I'm doing for you. I'm going to invite anybody up that wants to stand next to Goliath and see how tall he is. And you have to carry Ethan on your back. Okay? There's some more details about him, though. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. I didn't draw the javelin on there, but the javelin was a thin, very long, almost like a short spear, but that would have been used for throwing. So it's a distance weapon. You can throw it at your enemy and try to hit him with that. The spear that he's carrying, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, which we already said was 17 pounds. I did some more math. Guess how much this weighs? Right about 17 pounds. Okay? So the spear was a weapon that you would hold on to, and you would use it to thrust at your opponent, and you could parry sword blows and try to attack with that. Now, this is the head of his spear. Does anybody want to try and carry it? How many of you have used a tamping bar before? You guys know what these feel like, right? Okay. They're not light. But imagine this on the end of a shaft that's about 6 or 8 feet long. And you're trying to hold it up. Well, that's what Goliath is doing. So Ethan, come here a second. I'm going to try. To be Goliath. Okay? And I'm going into battle with my 125 pounds of armor and a 17 pound spear. I think you can take me. Okay? So not only is Goliath a very large, intimidating opponent, he's also heavily armed. Heavily armored. This is a guy that is nearly invulnerable. His head's covered. His torso's covered. His legs are covered. And look what's going before him. Where'd we go? His shield bearer went before him. The shield bearer was another person that walked in front of the soldier carrying a very large shield to protect against arrows, javelins, things like that, ranged weapons. And so here you have Goliath, who probably can stand over top and look over top of the shield bearer in front of him. He's got a javelin for throwing. He's got a very long spear. We learn later he also has a sword at his side. And this is the champion that the Philistines send forward. How many of you think this is a bad tactical decision? Okay, if it's going to be a one-on-one fight, this is the fellow you probably want to send out. You don't want to send Brian. Okay. I'm not that intimidating of a physical presence. So, this is going to show us. We have to keep this picture in mind when we start reading the rest of this account. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" In other words, why are all your men here like you are all going to fight us? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Obviously, you say, well, maybe Goliath's not all that bright. This seems like the obvious stuff, but he's challenging them. I'm a Philistine, you're servants of Saul, so here's what we should do. Instead of having a big contest where everybody dies, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So here's the challenge. Send one guy out. He'll fight. If he kills me, great. The entire Philistine nation becomes servants to the nation of Israelites. If he loses and I win, then all you Israelites become our slaves again. Now, this is a pretty big challenge. But think of it this way. 20 years before this, would the Philistines have even uttered a challenge like this? Probably not. They would have just marched in with their armies and tried to take them. The fact that they are offering this solution tells me the Philistines are afraid. And who do they choose? Goliath. I mean, he's the obvious choice. It's the reason everybody was so thrilled with Saul when he first came on board, because he was a head taller than everybody. When you have your military commander, you have your guy going out to fight for you, you want the biggest, you want the strongest. I mean, any man that can handle a spear that weighs 18 pounds, there's some bulk there. This is a strong fellow. So the challenge is laid out, and continue on here, and then I'll continue. Verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So you can imagine Saul's response when he hears this. It probably would have been mine. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here's why they're afraid. Because now the challenge has been issued. They are honor-bound to meet it. Saul really can't say, no, we're just going to fight our armies. It would be an insult to the Philistines. Believe it or not, they did care about those things. Imagine back in colonial times, if you study American history, why were the British so upset that they were getting beat by the Americans? It's not because they were losing the colonies. It's because how the Americans were fighting. We weren't silly enough to line up in straight lines and just let you shoot at us. We hid behind rocks and trees, and we protected ourselves, and the British all lined up in nice, neat rows with their beautiful red uniforms, and they fought like gentlemen. And one of the reasons they were so angry at the American colonists is they said they fight dirty. They wanted us to fight just like they fought. They wanted us to be bound by that code of honor. Well, Saul's under a similar predicament here. He's bound by a code of honor of kings and generals that says if you get a challenge like this, you really can't deny it without a serious loss of honor. He could deny it, but in the eyes of all the nations around him, he'd have a serious breach of protocol there. And so that's why he's dismayed, because he's somewhat bound by honor to accept this challenge, and yet he looks at the guy and says, I can't beat him. Nobody in Israel can beat this guy. I mean, humanly speaking, we line this guy up with anybody else. Who's going to win? You say, well, the guy with the bigger caliber handgun is going to win, right? Well, they didn't have him. This is going to be match to match. This is going to be man to man. You're going to be right up in his face. You're going to be fighting each other. And he might not be fast because he's pretty big, but it's only going to take one hit. Even if he doesn't hit you with his sword, if the guy just punches you in the nose, Jerry, this is who I'm sending after you after this morning. Even if he just clocks you in the head, you're probably done. It's not going to take much. And so Saul, looking at the situation and looking at all of these circumstances, is dismayed and greatly afraid. Now that really should be a clue to us as to what's going on. It should be a clue that Saul's got his eyes in the wrong place. Because how big is the problem? You know what the right answer to that question is? Doesn't matter. Yeah. How big's the Lord? But nobody in Israel has the thought to say that. Now, I tell you, when I first started studying this, I thought, Saul, I understand, humanly speaking, I wouldn't want to go up against him either, but Saul, why aren't you going out? You're the king. You're the one that's supposed to be the champion of Israel. But we have to think about something else here. Where's my mouse? There. Let me show you this. Saul becomes king in 1095 BC. Okay? We know that he reigns for 40 years. We know that because Acts, when Stephen is speaking in Acts, he mentions a 40-year time span for King Saul. So that means Saul is, we have to put together how old he is when he became king. We know that when he became king, his son Jonathan is already old enough to be a military commander, which means at minimum, Jonathan's 20 years old, because that's when you began military service in Israel, 20 years old. So you could say, all right, if Saul had Jonathan at a very early age, Saul might be 35 when he becomes king. That wouldn't be crazy unheard of. It'd be pushing it a little bit. Somewhere between 35 and 40 is where we're going to date Saul when he becomes king. Okay? Now, another issue we have to deal with is David. When's he born? We know that David becomes king when he's 30 years old. And we also know that at this moment, David is not in the army. He's still keeping his father's sheep. Last week we saw that he had been serving Saul as a music player and as a servant, but he's going back and forth. He'll go back, keep his father's sheep for a while, and then go back and serve Saul. But he's not in the military, which means he's probably too young, which means he's under 20. So if David becomes king at 30 and he's under 20 at this point, we are somewhere between 10 and 15 years before the end of King Saul's reign. Make sense? David becomes king at 30 when King Saul dies in his 40th year of reign. So back that up 10 to 15 years, and we're somewhere around King Saul's 25th to 30th year. We can't pinpoint this exactly, but we can put us somewhere in that range. That means Saul is somewhere between 60, 65, maybe 70 years old. Right around 65 years old. So we won't ask who's 65 in here. But if you're 65, would you want to stand up and battle that guy? I'm 37. I don't want to stand up and battle the guy. Because I would know, humanly speaking, there's no chance I'm going to beat him. I'm not in that great a shape. I'm not that tall. I'm not that strong. And I have no idea how to handle a sword. So, like I said, at first I was getting down on Saul just a little bit because he wasn't going out to meet Goliath's challenge. But after doing that math, it's okay, I get it. Saul is now, he's somewhat resigning his role as the warrior of Israel, and he's moving more towards the command position. I mean, he's always been the commander, but it's time for him to start delegating some of these responsibilities. And so the official response from Saul is fear and dismay. Now, verse 12, the scene changes somewhat. We have the presentation of Goliath, as we've already been through, but we get to verse 12. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite, which is another word for Bethlehem, of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Now, we've already met Jesse. Samuel went to visit him, looked at all 8 of his sons, and anointed David king. Saul doesn't know that yet. The man was already old and advanced in years. That's David, or I'm sorry, Jesse. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the name of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. So we've got 4 brothers between David and these oldest 3, because there's 8 of them. We don't know where they're at. It doesn't mention it to us. But if they're not in the army, that might mean that they are older teenagers, and David's somewhere around 15, 16. And just 4 of his brothers aren't old enough to serve in the military, and then he's got 3 that are. We're not sure there. It could be that they just didn't go to the battle, because that happened sometimes too. Not every eligible man went into the battle. It depended on who the king called. But there are 4 brothers that aren't mentioned. Verse 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So there's David's scenario. He's already met Saul. He's already in the service of Saul, playing music and serving in different ways, and being the armor bearer for Saul, which meant he took care of Saul's armor, polished it, kept the sword sharp, those things. And so he goes back and forth, and he's splitting his duties between his father's flocks and Saul. Now, back to the battle, verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So every day for 6 weeks, Goliath comes out in the morning. Anybody want to fight? No? You sure? Okay. He goes back to the camp. And in the evening, all the armies would draw themselves up in battle array again, and Goliath would step forward. Hey, anybody want to fight? No? All right. And he'd hurl some insults and cast some effigies upon Israel, and then he would go back to his camp for 40 days. This, you got to understand the honor code that's going on here. This is embarrassing for Israel, that nobody will take up this challenge. They can't just go in and start the battle. They can't rush their army against the Philistine army because that would look like they were backing away from Goliath's challenge. So they all just stand there hoping that at some point one of the Israelite soldiers will say, yeah, I'll go try it. And every day for 6 weeks, they line up and Goliath says, anybody want to fight? And Israel says, kind of like the old army thing. Somebody step forward wants to volunteer to do latrine duty. You know, and everybody else takes a step back, except for the one guy who wasn't in on it. Okay. They don't try that trick here. Nobody steps forward. This is embarrassing to Israel that it goes on this long. This is where we set up for Jesse, or for David to come. So Jesse said to David his son, and here is why Jesse is going to say this. Because of the 40 days, keep that in mind, 6 weeks are going by. Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. It's been 6 weeks the battle's been going on. Jesse wants news of his sons and he needs to send them provisions. Dan was telling me here before service how well taken care of Matt is there in Annapolis and the house that they provide for the officer. And all of the other provisions of the utilities and things that are provided for our soldiers, and that's awesome. We need to do that for our men that are fighting for us. They didn't do that in Israel. There was a standing army, and those ones were taken care of. But for the most part, if you were joined in this battle, somebody had to bring you provisions to take care of you. You were kind of on your own as far as the militia go. Okay, so Jesse is sending provisions to his son because it's been 6 weeks. They're probably getting hungry. I mean, all that running away makes you tired. And so he says to David, all right, I want you to send some stuff, and not only to your brothers, but take some presents to the commander of their 1,000, to their commanding officer. And so David is going to do that. Now, verse 19, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, they're not really fighting. They're just lining up and screaming at each other, and then when Goliath comes out, they all run away. So this is what the battles looked like for the last 6 weeks. David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle line, shouting the war cry. Bethlehem is about 15 miles from where the battle's taking place. So roughly from here to Peru. It's about 15 miles, isn't it? No? It's 12? From here. La Salle, maybe? So a little farther than Peru, then. So, see, that's my direction. It's like 12, 14. You're within 5, 10 miles. You're good. So, right. Take David probably 5.5, 6 hours to make this trek. Maybe more. But he leaves early in the morning, and it says he gets there when the armies are presenting themselves. Now remember, they were presenting themselves once in the morning and once in the evening. Probably then, this is the evening presentation. This is when Goliath is coming out. The day is starting to grow darker. Goliath comes out. All the hosts of Israel gather up. It says there's a war cry. They're trying to whip themselves into a frenzy of bravery. Verse 21, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So David comes about the time of the evening presentation. Goliath comes out while all the armies are lined up, says the same thing. Ah, you guys are all cowards. Nobody wants to fight me. Bring somebody out. Let's have a battle, just him and me, and see who wins. And David looks to the right. He looks to the left. He's looking up and down this battle line, and not a single Israelite is answering this charge. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." So here's how bad the situation has got, the embarrassment that this is for King Saul. Now King Saul is offering a reward for the death of Goliath. Great riches, you get to marry the king's daughter, and your father's house gets to live tax-free for the rest of their lives. Okay, that's what free in Israel means. No more taxes. Now, how many of you would like no more taxes? Okay. How many of you would like great riches? All right, now how many of you want to marry the king's daughter? Okay, if you're a young man, you're unmarried, this is not a bad thing for you. Puts you in a pretty good position in the kingdom to go from being a shepherd like David to being the king's son-in-law. That's a boost in your social position. So this is a huge reward that Saul is offering to whoever wins this. And I don't know if he asked his daughter if she would be okay with this, but there it is. Probably, maybe she wouldn't mind so much. I mean, he's a tough warrior. He's obviously going to be a strapping young guy that kills Goliath, and he's going to be rich. So maybe she's okay with that. Verse 26, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" David rightly understands what's happening here. Goliath is insulting Israel. Goliath is demeaning Israel. He is embarrassing them. And he's looking up and down the armies and saying, "So what's going to be done for the guy that removes this reproach from Israel? This blight on our nation? This insulter of God's people? What's going to be done for them?" Listen to what he says next. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" We've got to pause there for a second. Why does he say that? What's circumcision got to do with this? Because they're Jewish. Okay, so what does that mean? We exist, we live in a covenant relationship with God. He doesn't. So why are we the ones cowering? If Jehovah's on our side, Jehovah has chosen us as his people, and we all bear that mark in our body. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is that he can come up here and insult us like that, and we're all just standing here? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Finally, someone in Israel is putting this into perspective. We are not small men that are half his size. I'm a fairly average height, and I can stare Goliath in the belt. Not very intimidating to him, I would imagine. Now, Goliath, you get out of here, and you just take your shield and go back home. David's the one that puts things in perspective. Who is this guy to defy the armies of the living God? People, don't you know who you are? And don't you know who that is? He's nothing compared to who you are, and it's not because it's you. It's not because you're strong. It's not because we have more troops than them. It's because of the God that we serve. We asked this question in the beginning. How big is this problem? This is a big problem. Is this a big problem for God? This is nothing. And David finally is the one that's going to point this out. Finally, we're going to start seeing the kind of qualities that God wanted to see in the king of Israel. Remember, God had anointed David not just with oil, but with the Spirit of God and empowered him to be the king. He's starting to display that. He's displayed it with the lions and the bears while he's watching his father's sheep, and he's going to display it now in front of this massive man. "And all the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' So they recite for him the rewards that are waiting for whoever kills Goliath." Now, Eliab, here's where David's going to start showing his courage. First of all, he showed it what we just read. In the face of Goliath, he's going to show his courage, and more so at this moment, in the face of all the people of Israel. Because David is not willing to rebuke every man in the Israelite army and say, why are you all standing here letting him talk like that? Now, how many of us have heard somebody malign God's name and let it go? Instead of saying, oh, you really shouldn't say that. Oh, we don't want to start fights. We don't want to be contentious. We want to stay calm. We kind of want to stay out of things. But David's not afraid to rebuke every man in Israel by saying, what are you people doing standing around here? Now he's going to show some courage in the face of his brothers, because look at what his oldest brother does. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, what are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be watching sheep? Aren't you supposed to be sheep herding? Don't you have other things to do? This is too important for you. Your job's with that little stuff. This is for big kids. Go back and play with your toys. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Gotta love Eliab's insult to David's integrity. So he's accusing David of having bad motivation here. You're bored watching sheep and you want to come see something exciting. You want to come watch the battle. That's the only reason you're doing here. And all these words you're speaking mean nothing. You're lying through your teeth, so stop trying to show off in front of the army and just go back home and take care of sheep where you belong. David's response to him is, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? What did I say? All I said is what you should have been saying. And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So word is starting to spread in the Israelite camp of this young man who is boasting great things and saying, hey, why doesn't somebody go take care of this fella? Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So if you, at this point, King Saul, highly embarrassed because of his entire army's lack of courage to be able to face this problem, because of his own inability to face the problem, finally hears, hey, did you hear there's a guy out there insulting the Philistine back? Said, well, we'll bring him here. Let's see what he says. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. So here's where David also is showing his courage. He showed it in the face of all the Israelites who were doing nothing. And how many of us, when everybody else is doing nothing, are willing to stand up and do what's right? And he shows it in the face of his brother who's going to insult his motivation. And how many of us would be willing to continue to do what's right when everybody's hurling accusations against us? And then he gets to King Saul, who's going to try to discourage him. You can't do this. Look at him. Obviously outfitted for war. He's big, he's strong, he's practiced, and you're just a youth. You're just a young guy. But look at David's response in verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his hand or by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. How did David know God so well? Because he'd been obedient in the little things. As we talked about last week, David was doing what he knew he was supposed to do, taking care of dad's sheep. And what challenges did taking care of sheep present? Finding grass, birthing lambs, fighting off lions and bears. And if that lion grabbed a sheep in its mouth, he says, I grabbed it by the beard and I killed it. Ooh, that's tough stuff. But David was faithful in what God had given him up to that point. And because he'd been faithful, and because he had seen God accomplish mighty things through him in the simple matters, now David's ready to start attacking bigger giants. And we will not see God accomplish mighty things through us until we're being faithful in what are the seemingly little things. So David gives this, I'll say, boast. It's not really a braggadocious boast, but it is a boast in the Lord. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And look at this. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul, how do you make that decision as a king? You realize, humanly speaking, you're sending this young boy to his death. He's going to get trounced out there. But this is where we see Saul's not a man completely devoid of faith. He's disobedient. He's got a lot of problems, but he's not completely gone. Because even he can see when David speaks faithfully, Saul recognizes and says, God's going to do something mighty through you. Okay, it's time to go. And so looking this problem square in the face, David says, big deal. Now let's take some of the modern interpretations of David and Goliath, and they say, there's no way he was 9 foot 7 inches tall. He's probably 6 foot something. What an insult to God. Because would a 6 foot 7 man be all that big of a problem for an Israelite warrior? Not really. This is a big problem for an Israelite warrior, but is this a big problem to Jehovah? Not in the slightest. So the whole point of this story is not to teach us that we all have our giants we have to overcome. I know that's probably how you have heard this proclaimed before. It's everybody's got a giant in their life. Maybe it's your health problems, or it's family relationships, or it's a job problem, or you don't have much money. Everybody's got a giant to overcome. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to say, if God can take care of that, what are you worried about? If God can deal with this problem, then why do you think your problem's bigger? Why do you think that God can't take care of you? Because it doesn't matter if the problem is 9.5 feet tall, or if it's 100 feet tall, or if it's $10,000, or whatever it is. There's not a problem in this world that our God can't face and defeat. And the biggest problem you've ever faced, your own sinful heart, God defeated it. If you'll just put your faith in Christ the way David did, and he will take care of it for you. David's going to defeat Goliath, not by a strength of his arm or by his might in battle. He's going to do it with a single stone. And I can tell you that because I know you've already read this, and I'm not spoiling anything. So what problem is it you're facing that you think God can't handle? Because if he can handle this, he can take care of anything you're facing. Let's pray. Father, you constantly demonstrate your might to us. We know that these accounts that you give us in your word are not to impress us with the crazy things that have happened in this world, but they are to impress us with the power of the God who handled them. You parted the Red Sea to save your people. So what problem will you not part and move out of the way to save your people? Goliath was a man taller than anything we've ever heard of or seen. And yet, you used a young man like David to defeat him. And so what are we worried about? Our Father, we want to trust you more, so we pray like the disciples. Help our unbelief. In all those areas where we wrestle with trusting you the way that we should, help us to overcome our fear and overcome our doubt, and to place our confidence not in our own abilities, in our own intelligence or our own skills, but in you, our God, who saves us, and who defeats our every enemy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.